You are listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, which exists to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. On this episode, we share an audiobook version of the first chapter of our book, Evangelical Convictions, an exposition of the statement of faith of the EFCA. The chapter is read for us by Kevin Conklin, the newly elected president of the Evangelical Free Church of America.
Article 1, God. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. God's gospel originates in and expresses the wondrous perfections of the eternal triune God. If you were talking to someone who knew nothing about the gospel and you wanted to explain who Jesus was and what he did, where would you begin? You might begin with the commencement of Jesus' public ministry when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized. The voice from heaven addressed him, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. That's where the gospel writer Mark begins his story. He opens with the words, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then he immediately launches into the ministry of John and his baptism of Jesus. But we who celebrate Christmas know that the gospel story begins well before Jesus' baptism. We might choose to begin the story of Jesus at his birth and even at his conception in the womb of a virgin mother. That's where both Matthew and Luke begin their account of the gospel, with the angelic messengers addressing Mary and Joseph. But if you thought about it a little more, you might realize that Jesus spoke of being, quote, sent into the world by the Father, end quote. Sent from where? That language suggests that the story of Jesus Christ didn't just begin in this world at all. He somehow existed before he came into this world. He had a heavenly origin, a heavenly home from which he was sent to live among us. And that eternal starting point is where John takes us in his account of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John 1:1. John continues in verse 14 when he says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." According to John, the gospel, the story of God's saving work in Jesus Christ, really begins in the beginning, the very beginning, in the eternity of God himself. In our EFCA statement of faith, we have chosen to follow John's lead. God's gospel begins with God and his eternal purposes. In the beginning, God. So begins the Bible. And so, too, begins our statement of central theological convictions that expound the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many historic confessions start with a statement on the Bible, and that is entirely appropriate, for our knowledge of God comes most clearly from that written Word of God. But we have chosen to speak of God before speaking of the Bible, even though what we say about Him is based on the Scriptures. The Bible is the story of God's work in creation, redemption, and restoration, and it is a story that has its center in his revelation in Christ. The structure of our statement of faith reflects the flow of the biblical story. The eternal God acts, and he acts by speaking, calling creation into being, and later revealing his actions and his own character in human words, which now come to us in the Bible. It all begins with God. This starting point is also appropriate because any statement about the Bible as the Word of God must assume that there is a God who can speak. Moreover, our trust in the truthfulness of that Word must be based on a confidence in the character of the God who speaks. Though one can make a case for beginning a statement of faith at either point, with God or with the Bible, we have chosen to begin with God as the ultimate starting point for everything else, including our own knowledge of God himself. beginning with a statement on God is also significant in that it emphasizes that the gospel itself begins with God. In the gospel, we are recipients of God's grace, a grace that comes at His initiative, not ours. The gospel is God's saving work from first to last. It flows from within Himself as the expression of His essential character. His actions always conform perfectly with His own nature. In other words, God does what He does because He is who He is. Thus, God's gospel originates in and expresses the wondrous perfections of the eternal triune God. The gospel is the expression of God's essential nature. As fallen creatures, we are shot through with contradictions and inconsistencies and often suffer internal conflicts. We may say one thing and do another, making promises we never keep. God never does. He is always perfectly consistent with Himself. He is always faithful and true. The first article sets forth essential aspects of the character of the God which provides the fountainhead of all that He does. We believe in one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This creedal statement, which became known by the Jews as the Shema, coming from the Hebrew word for hear, was affirmed by Jesus in Mark 12:29 as a fundamental truth about the God we worship. He is a unity and is unique. He alone is God. He has no parts and He has no rival. He is one. The God who revealed Himself as Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament, is the very same God who is now revealed in Jesus Christ and manifested by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He is the God of the whole world, and for that reason, His people have a responsibility to make Him known to all people. Our monotheism calls for mission. For though other religions may have some elements of truth, a person who does not know this God, the God of the Bible, does not know God at all. As we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. God is the creator of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read in Genesis 1:1. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible affirms this divine act of creation. The various categories of Scripture, the Law, the Psalms, the Prophets, the Gospels, and the Epistles, all speak with one voice. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, we read in Nehemiah 9:6. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in speaking to the philosophers of Athens in Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. In Him we live and move and have our being. God created all things outside of Himself, a notion expressed in the theological term ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. God's work as the Creator is a divinely revealed truth, and hence an article of faith. For as the writer to the Hebrews affirms, by faith we understand that the world was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. From Hebrews 11, verse 3. This doctrine is not the conclusion of a scientific inquiry, nor could it be, for it transcends the sphere in which science commonly operates, that is, a closed system of natural cause and effect which assumes that the forces that we see at work in the world today have always operated in just the same way at all times. Since science deals with causal relationships within the created order, the existence of creation itself must be a philosophical or theological question. Thus, the fact that God is the creator of all things is beyond the realm of scientific discovery. At the same time, however, the Christian doctrine of creation provides the foundation for all the known laws of nature. For God's creation is orderly, and its clear patterns can be investigated and understood. Though all evangelical Christians are united in the conviction that God is the creator of all things, they have been divided over how God created, how long it took, and what process he may have used. What is the nature of the, quote, days, end quote, of Genesis 1? Most through church history have taken these days in a straightforward, literal way and have affirmed a creation in six 24-hour periods. Others contend that the day in Scripture can refer to a longer period of time and that geologic ages can be subsumed in the word. Still others believe that in using this literary form, the biblical author was not intending to give a description of the mechanics of creation at all. The creation week of Genesis 1 is a literary device which itself makes important points but does not connect much with an extra-textual historical reference. That is, it is not intended to provide a guide for scientific accounts of cosmic development. One form of this approach contends that God's 6 days of work, followed by a day of rest, offer an analogy to a human week of work rather than a literal identity. In support, they point to the endless duration of the seventh day, which provides the rationale for the command of the Sabbath that we read in Exodus 20. To be sure, Genesis 1 expresses truth about God as creator and his creation, but because of the uncertainty regarding the meaning and literary form of this text and the lack of evangelical consensus on this issue, our statement does not require a particular position on the mechanics of creation. However, to be within the doctrinal parameters of the EFCA, any understanding of the process of creation must affirm, one, that God is the creator of all things out of nothing, ex nihilo. Two, that he pronounced his creation very good. Three, that God created with order and purpose. Four, that God is the sovereign ruler over all creation, which, by his personal and particular providence, he sustains. Five, that God created the first human beings, the historical Adam and Eve, uniquely in his image. And six, and that through their sin, all humanity, along with this created order, is now fallen. We see that articulated in our Article 3. God alone is the creator. Regardless of differences on the process of creation among evangelicals, all affirm three things about the biblical teaching of creation. First, God and God alone is the creator of all things. The Genesis account is at pains to distinguish itself from the pagan world. As one writer put it, there is a conscious and deliberate anti-mythical polemic in this first chapter of Genesis. No sun gods or gods of the sea here. God alone is the creator. With this understanding, the Christian view of creation stands in opposition to all forms of polytheism. There is one God, and he has no rivals. There is no power in the universe that can threaten his supreme rule, either spiritual or material. Everything else has only the status of creature before the God who has created all. Therefore, to worship anything else is nothing but idolatry. The Christian doctrine of creation also rules out every form of pantheism, the idea that the world itself is God or that God is the world. The identity of God and the world is a philosophy of the East, which is increasingly common in the West through the influence of Hinduism, Buddhism, and New Age thinking. It views the world as an extension of the being of God. Genesis 1:1 says no to that understanding. The sun, moon, and stars reflect the glory of God, but they are not gods, nor are they God. He created the world apart from himself, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And though God has created human beings in his own image, neither are we gods. Our doctrine of creation also means that we are not materialists or philosophical naturalists. We cannot believe that the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. Before the world came into being, God forever was, and he now sustains all that exists by his powerful word. In an act of freedom, God spoke and it came to be. The implications of this are clear. To use the biblical image, he is the potter and we are the clay. The Lord God sits above the universe on his throne as the eternal king, and we are accountable to him. We were made by God and for God. And insofar as we ignore this, we are defying God, the source of all life. We owe him. Failure to see and delight in this is idolatry. The first responsibility of moral creatures is to acknowledge their creatureliness. God's creation is ordered and purposeful. A second aspect of the biblical narrative of creation is that God's creation is ordered and purposeful. The universe comes from the mind of God. It is a cosmos rather than chaos. The narrative form of Genesis 1, with its careful literary design, reinforces this notion of order and purpose. The progression of days clearly demonstrates the unfolding of the divine purpose and points to the increasing complexity of the cosmos. The Lord prepares the habitation and then he populates it with its inhabitants. The creation week builds to its crowning act in the creation of man as male and female in the image of God. It then concludes with the seventh day, which as the Sabbath rest of God is the goal of creation. That day points to the supreme purpose of all creation, loving God and enjoying him forever. Entering into God's Sabbath rest is what we are ultimately made for. We are not the result of a blind process of chance. However, the world has been shaped into its present form, even if through means that seem to be random and unpredictable to us, with no discernible pattern. It is more than a mindless process. God himself has revealed to us that this world is the result of a divine design with a divine purpose. Science searches for that divinely given order. Described in what we call the laws of nature, which are simply labels we give to the rational and even mathematical patterns built into God's creation, great scientific minds of the past recognize this. Isaac Newton, for example, saw his work of scientific investigation as, quote, thinking God's thoughts after him, end quote. The order of our world reflects the character of its creator. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. We as human beings are not the authors of creation, able to impose our own order into this world. There is a divine givenness to creation, with various categories built into it even before we arrived on the scene. Wise living in God's world means living in accordance with the order God has established. God's creation is good. A third emphasis in the Genesis account of creation is this: God's creation is good. Five times we read that, quote, God saw that what he had created was good, end quote. And after the sixth day, we're told that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. This affirmation is fundamental to a distinctly Christian view of the world. On the one hand, we affirm that, as the good creation of God, the material world is not to be rejected. Through the centuries, some have considered our space-time existence as essentially worthless. They ascribe no value to the ordinary activities of human life, music and art, social or political work, manufacturing, sports, business, or scientific research. Some have considered sexuality as something inherently sinful. They reject these things simply because they're part of this physical material world. But such a denial of the material world reflects a failure to recognize God as the creator. As C.S. Lewis put it so simply, God likes matter. He invented it. A proper understanding of God as the creator changes our understanding of what it means to be spiritual, and it leads us away from an otherworldly asceticism that somehow denigrates our physical existence in this world. It tells us that salvation and spirituality are to be found not by fleeing from or avoiding the material realm, but by sanctifying it. God made us as embodied souls living in a material world. We cannot escape that fact, nor should we try to. There is nothing evil about the material world in itself, for God's purpose is to redeem and restore His creation, not to destroy it. This world that God has created is not to be rejected. In fact, it is to be enjoyed as a gift from God. We should be thankful for God's creation. We should delight in creation. We should appreciate natural beauty. We should look at it with wonder as it reveals the greatness and goodness of our God. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." This marvelous creation, however, has been spoiled by sin. God purposes to restore it, but creation is not God. Therefore, it must not be idolized. Instead, we should act responsibly toward the natural world as good stewards of what God has given us, neither worshiping it nor exploiting it, but respecting it as a precious gift from the hand of God. God the Creator is alone worthy of our worship. Our response to Him ought to be like that of the heavenly throng pictured in Revelation 4, verse 11. "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." God is holy. Nothing more clearly captures the revelation of God in the Old Testament than the word holy. In Isaiah's vision of God's glory, the angelic beings call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." The prescribed rituals of worship and even the design of the temple itself with its most guarded space, the Holy of Holies, were all meant to impress this central truth into the minds and hearts of the people of Israel. The Lord God is holy. The Old Testament law had this quality of God as its central focus. The Lord says to Israel, "You must distinguish between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean." Leviticus 10, verse 10. The death penalty was regularly prescribed for any act that would disregard or desecrate the holiness of God. In entering the tent of meeting, the priests were to wear the proper clothes and observe the proper washing so they would not die. "Among those who approach me," the Lord says, "I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored," says the Lord. In Leviticus 10, verse 3. The Israelites were to come before their holy Lord in humble reverence. "Who among the gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" We read in Exodus 15:11. God's holiness expresses the central notion that God is separate from us. He is separate in that He is transcendent, above us and beyond us, as we have previously described. But more importantly, God's holiness speaks of His separateness from us morally. He is separate from all evil. He is perfectly righteous in all that He is and does. In Isaiah 5, we read, "The Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the Holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness." Neither arbitrary nor capricious, God's wrath is His righteous repulsion against all that is contrary to His holy nature. Like the fire that came from the presence of the Lord and consumed Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10, so God's holiness consumes all evil that enters His presence. Consequently, sinful human beings are disqualified from coming before Him. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong," says the prophet Habakkuk. And we should be led to ask with the men of Beth Shemesh, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" Isaiah experienced this fear in the presence of God's holiness and cried out, "Woe to me, I am ruined!" Only God's mercy in atoning for his sin and taking away his guilt saved the prophet from certain death. It is perhaps this notion of God's awesome holiness and His wrath that flows from it that we most need to grasp in our world today. Without it, the gospel makes no sense. We have no conviction of our sin and no need of a Savior. And without it, we have no understanding of the new life to which we are called and the final goal of our salvation, that we might share in the character of God Himself. For the Lord says, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Our prayer ought always to be, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be holy." God is infinitely perfect. "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom," we read in Psalm 145. His greatness exceeds our ability to grasp, to conceive, or to express in words. When we reflect on the nature of our God, we ought to bow in worship, echoing the words of Paul. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out!" That wonder and awe before the ineffable greatness of God is captured in our apparently redundant affirmation that He is infinitely perfect. God's perfection means that He is totally without defect, fault, or blemish. The human mind cannot conceive of anything that would exceed our God in goodness and beauty. He Himself is the ultimate reality, so He is the foundation of all that is true. The use of the word infinite simply reinforces the notion that there are no limits to His greatness. He is not bound by space and time. "Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. His power and might, His wisdom and knowledge, His righteousness and goodness are all beyond the ability of our human minds to imagine. There is no deficiency in God. There is no way that God could be better at being God than He is. That is what we mean when we declare Him to be infinitely perfect. Because God is perfect, He is self-sufficient, as the Lord revealed to Moses when He said, "I am who I am." Or as Jesus declared, God has life in Himself. God's self-sufficiency provides the answer to that age-old question, if everything has a cause, then what caused God? Nothing caused God, because God does not need a cause, for there is nothing that stands over God or outside of Him to cause Him to come into being. He is totally independent in Himself, and He causes all things to depend upon Him for their existence. He just is, and He must be. As self-sufficient, God has no needs. Who has ever given to God that God should repay Him? "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things," Paul writes in Romans 11. Consequently, His love must be a gracious, self-giving love, for He has nothing to gain by it. In His perfection, He is unchangeable in His character, providing a sure foundation for our faith. He is an immovable rock on which to stand. Also, because God is self-sufficient, He is essentially unknowable, unless He chooses to make Himself known. Like the author of a book, God stands outside the story of creation. Nothing in the book can stand over the author as a cause or an explanation or an authority. God is answerable to no one, and everyone is answerable to Him. And the characters in the book can know about the author only if the author chooses to somehow reveal Himself in the book. In the same way, we are totally dependent upon God to make Himself known to us. He cannot be grasped by scientific investigation, for He stands above our world of cause and effect. His existence and nature cannot be proven by human reason as the conclusion of a philosophical syllogism, for nothing stands behind and apart from God to explain Him. He simply is. No wonder Job's friend Zophar can ask, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? Are they higher than the heavens? What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea." God is loving. Though clearly both testaments affirm God's holiness and God's love, when we move to the New Testament, God's love receives a new place of prominence. John, in his first letter, makes the statement not once but twice. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Furthermore, these two attributes, love and holiness, are not contradictory but complementary. Because God is one, His love is always perfectly holy, and His holiness is always perfectly loving. There are no divisions in the character of God. But the New Testament does give more emphasis to God's love because there God reveals Himself in a new way. Instead of viewing God from the outside in the coming of Jesus Christ, we now see God's inner life as the holy God who is love within Himself. The one God is triune. Love is a personal quality, for only persons can love. This makes the God of the Bible different from some life force of science fiction or from the, quote, ground of all being, end quote, found in Hinduism or Buddhism. The God of the Bible is a personal God who is love. In fact, the God of the Bible has revealed Himself to be so personal, so full of love, that He has personal relationships of love within Himself. Though He's one God, He has within Himself three persons, revealed to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of these persons is equally divine, and these three have forever existed as one God in an eternal union of love. As affirmed in the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, these three are one in nature and essence. They are of, quote, the same being, end quote. They are distinct in the relationship they have with one another, for the capacity for relationship is at the heart of the notion of person when used of the members of the Trinity. The term Trinity is found nowhere in the Bible, but that term crystallizes the truth found there. God is spoken of as the Father of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Divine qualities and functions are ascribed to Jesus, the Son, and He is directly ascribed as God. The Holy Spirit, too, is put in the place of God. Furthermore, a number of passages speak of the three together, most notably Jesus' command to baptize, quote, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, end quote, found in Matthew 28, verse 19. Our God is a triune God, one God in three persons. There is one God, but this one God has never been alone. God was love within Himself before He ever created a world to love. For within Himself the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Holy Spirit Himself was caught up in this unity of love. He existed eternally in this unity of love, loving Himself before He ever loved any of us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaks of this eternal love in that great prayer of John 17 on the night He was betrayed. Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. The glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Holy Father, protect them so they may be one as We are one, just as You are in Me and I am in You. Here Jesus points to our participation in this eternal union of love, which is the eternal life He brings. We confess that this Trinitarian nature of God is a great mystery beyond our understanding. But it is also glorious and beautiful in the way it shows our God to be a God of love eternally. He is a God of relationships who creates human beings in His image to relate to Him and to one another in love. God is love, and in that love we can, through the Son and by the Spirit, know Him as our Father. But we must notice that in referring to this loving Heavenly Father in His prayer in John 17, Jesus refers to Him as Holy Father. The God who is love is also the God who is holy. These two must be held together inseparably. As we have said, there is no contradiction in God. His love is a holy love. It is a love that is always and at the same time righteous and just. It is not a sentimental love that pretends that evil things do not happen. It is not a love that ignores injustice as if it does not matter. His is a love that always loves righteously, and His is a judgment that is always loving. And if we may anticipate where our exposition of God's gospel will take us, we know that it is on the cross of Christ that God's holy love is most clearly displayed. Understanding God as Trinity is essential to our understanding of the gospel. Paul's affirmation that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, from Romans 5, verse 8. That can only be true if the Christ who dies is also the God who loves. The Trinitarian union of the Father and the Son makes it possible for the judge who loves sinners to maintain his justice by taking their judgment upon himself and the death of his Son. The action on the cross is truly an action of God upon himself. In a marvelous way, mercy is achieved at the very moment that justice is satisfied. In this glorious gospel, God is holy and God is loving at the same time, magnificently manifesting the wondrous perfections of the eternal triune God. This triune understanding of God is central to our faith, and it is essential to our salvation. The gospel is the outworking of God's eternal purpose. We have already asked where you would begin to tell someone about Jesus if that person knew nothing of the gospel. Now we raise a related question. If you were to tell the story of your own life as a Christian, the story of your own spiritual journey, where would you begin? You might begin with the time of your conversion, that moment when you consciously turned from your sin and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. It may have been a quiet and private moment, or it may have been a dramatic. Perhaps you can't even remember any precise time, though your present spiritual life testifies to such a moment of spiritual birth. In talking about his own spiritual journey, the Apostle Paul often told the story of his dramatic conversion when the risen Jesus in all his brilliant glory appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He could describe that moment as the beginning of his Christian life. But as you think about your story and how you came to faith, you might realize that the moment of your conversion was not the beginning of God's work in your life at all. The Lord used many people and events before that point to influence you and to draw you to himself. Often, one of the most important influences is the home in which you were born. From your birth, you could say, God was at work in your life to bring you to himself. The Apostle Paul says that very same thing in Galatians 1, verse 15. He declares that God set him apart from birth and called him by his grace so that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. But when Paul reflected on the story of God's grace in his life, he reached back beyond his conversion and even beyond his birth. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul took the story of God's grace in his life back to the very beginning, to the eternal purpose of God himself, when he wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he chose us in himself before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will." God has purposed from eternity to redeem. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. And it's not just in Ephesians that Paul speaks like this. In 2 Timothy 1:9, the apostle confesses that God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Or consider Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Our faith and knowledge rest on the hope of the eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And even before the first sin spoiled the good world that he had made, God knew what he was going to do. He had created human beings in his own image so that the eternal Son of God would be able to take humanity unto himself and to enter into our world and become incarnate as a human being like us. This was part of God's eternal purpose. From eternity, God purposed more than just the incarnation of Christ. He also willed his death, for the Bible speaks of Christ as, quote, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world, end quote, from Revelation 13, verse 8. The Lamb was slain to redeem a people who would be God's very own, a people redeemed to know him, to love him, and to serve him forever. There's a great mystery here, but the central point of it all must be this. The gospel which has impacted our lives does not begin with us. We are not Christians. We do not share in the very life of God because of our efforts to seek Him out. It is not because of our cleverness or our goodness or our religiosity that we are adopted into God's family. No, the gospel that has come to us and saved us begins with God. He loved us before we ever thought about loving Him. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul writes, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." He writes again in Titus 1:9, "This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." So we believe that God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for Himself. God acts with limitless knowledge and sovereign power. Certainly, among evangelicals, there are various ways of understanding how this electing purpose of God plays out in human history, and various views, including both the Arminian Wesleyan and Reformed versions, with their different conceptions of the mysterious interplay of the human and divine wills, are acceptable within the parameters of our EFCA statement of faith. While affirming God's sovereignty, we believe that sovereignty never minimizes human responsibility. And while we are morally responsible creatures, making significant choices to obey, rebel, behave, etc., and are rightly held responsible for our actions, we can never make God absolutely contingent upon our wills. However, we may formulate the notion of human freedom. We affirm that nothing can thwart God's gracious purpose. We believe that God has limitless knowledge and sovereign power, ensuring that He will bring that purpose to fulfillment. His exhaustive foreknowledge includes even the future acts of human beings, even future acts regarded as, quote, free, end quote, acts. And His omnipotence entails that nothing is outside His sovereign will. He works all things in conformity to His will. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11. The Lord Himself declares in Isaiah 46, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." This is not a deterministic fatalism of the sort expressed in Islam, but the outworking of the gracious will of a personal God. Our Heavenly Father is working for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Our response is not simply submission to an impersonal power, but faith and trust in a loving Father. God will redeem a people for Himself. God's redeeming purpose in Christ is not simply to save individual sinners, but to save a people. A community of believers united in Christ. Beginning with His covenant with Abraham, God purposed to bring blessing to all nations. Now, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that new people is coming into being. In Colossians 3, verse 11, Paul writes, "Here, there is no Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." John pictures this new people in its heavenly glory as, quote, "a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, crying out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The creation of this new people, uniting Jew and Gentile into one new body, is according to God's eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This purpose of God is now ours to embrace as we seek to make disciples among all people. In so doing, the church becomes an outpost of that new people God is creating in Christ, a sign to the world anticipating the kingdom that God will finally bring to pass in the new heaven and the new earth. God will make all things new. As the creator of all things, God's gracious purpose is not only to redeem a people for Himself to live in some ethereal, immaterial state. He has revealed his intention to restore his fallen creation, or to use the language of the book of Revelation, to make all things new. The final glorious state is described in the final chapters of the Bible as a new heaven and a new earth, a place where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Paul speaks of creation itself, waiting in eager expectation for that glorious day when the dead are raised, and the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. There God will dwell with his people forever. God is great and God is good. In his grace and in his power, he is both willing and able to save what has been lost and to restore what has been spoiled. Through his knowledge of all things, he will act in a way that one day will be understood to be perfect wisdom. We are to pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we can be assured that it will be. At the climax of human history as we know it, he will remove the barrier between heaven and earth, and all his creatures will proclaim him the King of all creation. God will act for his own glory. And to what end does God act? Ultimately, all that God does is for his own glory. This is the highest end, the final good. For the glory of God himself is the end for which all things exist. All creation is to display God's power and majesty, and human beings especially, as those created in his image, redeemed and being conformed into the image of his Son, are to reflect his holy and loving character in the world he has made. As this is done both individually and corporately, it brings God glory. We must never forget that the gospel is finally not about us, but about God and his glory. In his wisdom, this gospel is ours by God's grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, and God alone will receive the praise. One day, John's vision will be realized, and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them will sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."